Good morning, Restoration Church. Today's sermon is from Isaiah 7 through 10, which I'll now read a portion, starting with chapter 7, verse 1. Please follow along in your Bible, or the text will be behind me on the screen. Hear the word of God. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook, as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sheir Basham, your son at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on the thorn bushes and on the pastures. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds. For everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows, a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns. But they will become a place where cattle are let loose, and where sheep tread. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters, belonging to Meir Shalal Hashbaz, and I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Meir Shalal Hashbaz. And before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin, the son of Remaliah, Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples. Be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For God is with us.
Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would attend to the preaching of your word, that we might be changed to look more like Jesus. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Restoration kids, you can meet your teacher in the back. So my name is Joey. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the privilege of preaching to you this morning. And to get us started, I'm going to read a quote. Too often what passes for Christianity today is a life legislated by the good example of Jesus and frightened by the threat of divine punishment. But the person who is afraid of sinning because of hellfire isn't really afraid of sinning. He's only afraid of punishment. He has no love for salvation. He has no stimulus for action except for fear and pride. But true faith is swallowed up with such a sense of the glory of Christ that the heart transcends choice and the pleasures of surrender. Faith is not the capacity for victorious choices when faced with two equally compelling alternatives. True faith is the capacity to act joyfully and enthusiastically because our eyes have been opened to the glory of Christ. End quote. When we studied Isaiah 6 a couple of weeks ago, this is exactly what we saw Isaiah have. An experience of the glory of Christ. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, robed with majesty and splendor. His ears were filled with the chorus of heaven as the angels sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah had such a sense of the glory of Christ that his response is not merely a rejection of temptation, and it wasn't just this masterful beating down of the sinful flesh. He is overcome by the holiness and the glory of Christ, and so he responds, "Here am I, send me." Above all else, above all that is unknown before him, he trusts God and he treasures God. Well, now in Isaiah 7, we meet King Ahaz. Will he respond like Isaiah? Will he see the splendor and the majesty of the Lord and respond trusting and treasuring God? Or will he look elsewhere? Will he look for satisfaction and safety somewhere else than other than in God himself? Well, as we work through these chapters, that's what will continually be in front of us. Will you trust the promises of God? That's the question that will be in front of us. So one question, will you trust the promises of God? Two possible outcomes. Judgment for those who do not trust God. Glorious hope for those that do. So that will be our framework. One question, will you trust the promises of God? Two possible outcomes. Judgment for those who do not trust God, and a glorious hope for those that do. So let's start with our question. Will you trust the promises of God? Look there again at chapter 7, verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but it could not yet mount an attack against it. Now, let's just be honest. That's a lot of weird names in unfamiliar places, isn't it? So let me help set the situation. So at this point in Israel's history, Israel is divided. A couple hundred years before, they had a big family feud. And now you have northern Israel, which is 10 tribes, and you have southern Israel, which is 2 tribes. And so the 10 tribes of the north are called Israel, or Ephraim, because that's the largest tribe, and their capital is Samaria. And then you have the southern tribes, which are called Judah, and their capital is Jerusalem. And then you have another country we see here, Syria, not to be confused with Assyria, who we'll meet later. So what we have going on here is you have a family feud. You have the 10 northern tribes teaming up with another country, Syria, to attack the southern tribes. So you can think about it this way. Big brother is attacking little brother, and for good measure, he went and got the neighborhood bully to help him out. And now he's attacking them, a massive family feud. And because of this, verse 2 tells us, Ahaz and the people are afraid. Their hearts are as flimsy as leaves shaking in the wind. Flimsy. But the Lord has a word for Ahaz, and so he sends Isaiah. Look at verse 4. Be careful. Be quiet. Do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. At the fierce anger of reason in Syria, the son of Remaliah. So God is telling Ahaz, trust me. And he's telling Ahaz not to fear his enemies, though his enemies are real. This is not just, oh, don't worry about it. There's nothing. No, his enemies is real and their anger is fierce is what it says. But to God, they're not a blazing fire, but they're a flickering match. And so in light of the human threat, God gives a divine promise. Look at verse 7. Thus says the Lord, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass. Period. End of matter. That's God's final word. The threat against the people of Jerusalem, of Judah, would come to nothing. The enemy's plans would not materialize. Thus says the Lord. And then God reminds Ahaz in verses 8 and 9 that these nations are nothing. He gives them this little poem. He says, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is reason, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. Now you're asking, like, who are those people? And that's God's point exactly. They're nobodies. They're nothing. These two nations are headed by mere men. What is left unsaid is penetrating and promising. Isaiah should have been thinking like, okay, well, who is the head of Judah? Jerusalem is. And who is the head of Jerusalem? David's son, the king. And God has made a promise to David's son, hasn't he? In many places, we read this in the Psalms. I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. And guess who's in the lineage of King David? Ahaz. Ahaz is in the lineage, and so he has all the reason in the world to trust God's promise. He's looked at God's dealing with the people in the past. Past grace should lead him to trust for future grace. And so he's telling him, Ahaz, your hope is not based on the shape of your circumstances. Your hope is based on the surety of your God. And so he concludes there in chapter 7, the end of verse 9, if you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. In other words, if you don't live by faith, you won't live at all. Stand on my promises or fall. And the question we have to ask is, will Ahaz face this threat from God's perspective or man's perspective? Will he trust in the Lord's promises? Where will Ahaz place his trust, place his faith? And these are the same questions that we have to ask this morning. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9 makes faith the central unavoidable question of our lives. We may not and probably will not face a crisis like Ahaz. We will probably not be a king of a nation, and we will probably not have nations coming to war against us to destroy us. And we may not face physical threats and the fear of death like so many of our brothers and sisters around the world. But there will be times when you're confronted with what feels like a crisis of your faith. And Isaiah is asking us this morning, when that happens, where will you turn for help? Will you trust the Lord's promises? When the doctor's test comes back positive, will you trust the Lord's promises? When the loved one passes away unexpectedly, will you trust the Lord's promises? When the relationship doesn't turn out like you hope, will you trust the Lord's promises? When the business proposal is refused, the job offer is denied, the school application is rejected, will you trust the Lord's promises? When you're laboring in a prayer and it feels like God is not answering your prayers, will you trust the Lord's promises? When another person betrays you and grievously sins against you and takes advantage of you, will you trust the Lord's promises? When you're tempted to compromise your morals at work, or you're afraid to share the gospel with that friend because they might think about you, will you trust the Lord's promises? That's what this passage is pressing upon our heart. Is God enough? Can he really be trusted? Do I hope in my circumstances? Or do I hope in the Lord? In the past several weeks, many of you have faced difficult circumstances. You've rushed your children to the emergency room, not knowing what was happening with them. You've battled personal illnesses. There have been spiritual attacks upon your minds and your souls that have left you crippled. Business plans have evaporated, leaving pressured uncertainty with how you're going to pay your rent. Immense strife with family members, though you desire reconciliation, they continue to press against you. And I praise God for you, Restoration Church. In these moments, you have decided to trust the promises of the Lord. And these are not promises to keep us from going into a crisis. They are promises to sustain us through it. And you have shown me and others a side of God that I would not see otherwise. When you're going through a crisis and you say, I'm trusting the promises of the Lord, it helps those around us remember he is faithful. Our hope is not in our circumstances. Our hope is in the Lord. So thank you. May the Lord give us the grace to continue to trust his promises. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, Isaiah is asking you, where is your faith? What are you trusting in? See, everyone has faith. Everyone trusts in something or someone. Maybe it's yourself. Maybe it's your reasoning. Maybe it's your feelings, your experiences. But everyone trusts in something. So the difference is not if we have faith. What matters most is the object of our faith, because our faith is only as strong as the object in which it's placed. So imagine you're getting ready to jump out of an airplane, and you have all the confidence in the world that your parachute will guide you to safety. You strap it on, and with boldness, you jump out of the plane. But your parachute is broken. It does not matter how bold your faith is in a broken parachute. It will end in catastrophic results. But if you're weak in your faith, but the parachute is working, as long as you have enough faith to put it on and you jump, you will be guided safely to the ground. What's the difference? It's not that one has faith and the other doesn't. The difference is not the strength of the faith. The difference is the object of the faith. What matters most is not the size of our faith, but the strength of the object. We all have faith. And Isaiah is asking, what is the object of your faith? And so what is the object of the Christian faith? The Christian faith is not based on wishful thinking. It's not pie in the sky thinking. It's not a blind leap. The sole object of the Christian faith is Jesus the Christ. It is a reasoned faith rooted in time and space and history. It's a faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which, let me remind you, is not first a spiritual claim, but a historical one. The object of our faith is Christ. The resurrection shows that Jesus is trustworthy and fulfills his promises. So the Christian faith is the certainty that if God did not spare his own son, but gave him up on the cross, will he not also give us all things? The Christian faith is the certainty that if Jesus rose from the dead, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the object of our faith. He is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. So will you trust him this morning? Well, Ahaz refuses to trust God. And because of that, he receives the judgment of God. Here we find the first outcome to our question. Judgment comes to those who refuse to trust God. In verses 10 and 11, God desires to show himself trustworthy. He desires to bless Ahaz. So he tells Ahaz, ask for a sign. And God says, listen, I'll move heaven and earth. I'll move heaven and earth to give you a sign. I want to show you, Ahaz, that I'm on your side, that I am your ally. Ahaz refuses. Verse 12, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. But God, he's going to provide his own sign anyway. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is one of the most glorious verses in the entire Bible, but it isn't easy to understand. And to keep us getting from entangled in the weeds, let me just say this. God is giving a sign to his people that he is with his people. The implication is this. If I am with you, then who can be against you? And we know this is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is true Emmanuel, God with us. More on that later. For now, what I want us to see is this sign should encourage Ahaz to trust God's promise of deliverance. Look there in verse 16. God is saying, before a child conceived at this time, Ahaz, knows how to refuse evil and choose good, the two nations you so fear will cease to exist. So within a couple of years, these nations that you're so worried about are not even going to be around. So what God said back in earlier in chapter 7, this threat will not stand. Now he's giving a sign to confirm that promise. And it's not the only sign he gives. He gives them another sign. That's what we read in chapter 8. Look there in verse 1. The Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belong to Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. Verse 3. And I, that is Isaiah, went to the prophetess, that's his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Again, there's a mouthful. And unless you want to name your next child Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, which would be a unique name, don't get confused with that. So let me give you the SJV translation. And if you've never heard of the SJG translation, it is this, the summarized Joey version. Here's my summary. Isaiah's going to have a baby boy. Before that baby boy can say mommy or daddy, the threat is gone. That's what he's saying. Isaiah's going to have a baby boy. Before that baby boy can say mommy or daddy, the threat is gone. So the Lord is giving Ahaz and the people two signs that they need not worry. God promises to be with his people and defend them from their enemies if they stand in their faith. But they refuse to trust God's promises. Now let me go back to what some of you may be thinking. Some of you may be thinking like I did when I first read this. Isn't God being a bit harsh with Ahaz? I mean, come on. The dude didn't even ask for a sign. He's simply not cashing the blank check that God offered. What's the harm in that? It actually seems quite humble on the surface, doesn't it? And then he quotes scripture. Deuteronomy says, don't put God to the test. And so Ahaz says, listen, God, I'm just going to quote scripture. I'm not going to put you to the test. I'm pious. So what's the problem? He's a humble, pious man, it seems. Well, here's the issue. Ahaz refuses to trust God. Because if he understands that he trusts God, he will have to follow God's plans. Ahaz has plans of his own. So this afternoon, go read 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28. 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28. So here's what we read in 2 Kings 16:7. Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Assyria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. See what Ahaz is doing? This is the situation that's happening in Isaiah 7. He's being attacked by these two nations. And God is telling Ahaz, I am with you. You have nothing to worry about. But Ahaz refuses to trust God because he has his own plans. I've got plans of my own. I'm not going to trust God. I'm going to go to Assyria. Instead of being God's servant, I'm going to tell the king of Assyria, I'll be your servant. Would you come rescue me, king of Assyria? Ahaz considers the military provision of Assyria to be more trustworthy than the provisions of the Lord. See, Ahaz, his perceived piety is actually hypocrisy. He doesn't trust God because he doesn't want to trust God. Ahaz shows us, friends, if we don't want to trust God, we can find a way to make our unbelief plausible, maybe even a little bit pious. Yet no matter how good our unbelief sounds to us, we can justify ourselves, but we cannot fool God. I think it's quite ironic sometimes when we read this passage. We, in our hearts, judge the Lord for being harsh, which is kind of what Ahaz is doing. And we see judgment comes to those who refuse to trust the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 17. The Lord will come upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house. Such days have not come since the day of Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. That's judgment. And you see in verses 18 through 25, you see a fourfold repetition of in that day, beginning each of those verses. In that day, it's describing the judgment that's going to come on these people. So with a mere whistle, God calls an entire nation. And he calls Assyria not as an ally, but as an adversary. Instead of help, there's humiliation. There's the shaving of the head and shaving of the beard. Instead of deliverance, there's desolation and destruction. Instead of a vineyard, there's briars and thorns, which makes it think of a curse. And we see this judgment spelled out again there at the beginning of chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. See there, verse 6. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently, That's a reference to God's gentle, gracious provision to his people. And rejoice over reason and the son of Remaliah. Ahaz and the people are rejoicing that Assyria, who they're trusting in, has defeated northern Israel and Syria. That's what's happening. So God's promise to them comes true, that those two nations will not attack you. God makes sure his promises does not fail. But now they're left with another enemy, a greater enemy, Assyria. So you can think about the situation like this. A mouse is being attacked by two rats. So the mouse calls over the cat. The cat happily takes care of the rats, but the mouse is left for dessert. Ahaz is dessert for Assyria, the big, gnarly, nasty cat, in whom they are foolishly trusting. Ahaz thought he could pay his enemy to be his savior. How foolish. How often do we do the same things? When we put our hope in money, we become its slave, working for more, though there will never be enough. If we put our hope in marriage or the desire to be married, the need to be loved rather than to love, we're just left unfulfilled and unsatisfied. We put our hope in work or our job title, we become slaves to long hours and the opinions of others. See, whatever it is, if you trust in something or someone other than God to save you, that person or that thing will fail on you. To choose a savior other than the Lord is not to find a savior, but to become a slave. To choose a Savior other than the Lord is not to find a Savior, but to become a slave. Are there areas in your life where you're refusing to trust the promises of God and seeking out another Savior? Are there areas? It's what Ahaz and Judah are doing, and it doesn't go well for them. It also doesn't go well for others. Northern Israel, Syria, and Assyria all reject God, and they're all judged because of that in our chapters. If you go read this afternoon, chapter 9, verse 8 through chapter 10, verse 19, you'll see the pride and the arrogance that come from these other nations. And God opposes the proud. And so there is judgment. Four times in these verses, you read, for all of this, all this pride, all this arrogance, for all this, his anger, that is the Lord's fury, has not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. In these verses, we read about the wrath of the Lord of hosts, chapter 9, verse 19, the day of punishment, chapter 10, verse 3, the rod of God's anger, the fury of God's hand, chapter 10, verse 5. The Lord God of hosts will send a wasting sickness, and under his glory, a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire, chapter 10, verse 16. Not a pretty picture. Not what gives us the warm and fuzzies. I think we'd be fair to say this is the classic picture of God of the Old Testament. Raining down, lightning rods of judgment, hellfire and brimstone for anyone who does not trust him. For anyone who gets out of line, he whacks them. Let me remind us two things. One, remember what chapter comes right before this? Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So God is not just a bigger and better version of us. It's not like God is the sun and we are a candle. No, he is altogether different. He is exalted above us. There's no sin, no darkness. He is completely good and righteous. And so the wrath of God, friends, is not this moody payback to people. God is not like an unruly boss who just flies off the handle when people step out of line. God's wrath is his active, resolute, measured opposition to all evil. God is not like a lazy janitor. He cannot just sweep sin under the rug of the universe and act like it's not there. If he did that, he would compromise his own character. No one wants a God like that. We don't want a God like that. That's why we long for justice. So we need to remember that God is holy. But remember back to my quote at the very beginning. If that, being afraid of God, is our only motivator, it's insufficient. It's insufficient. That's not good news. That does not provide this glorious hope. We need to be swallowed up by something greater. True faith, true love, true hope comes not from simply being scared about God's judgment, but from savoring his grace. Yes, God is far more holy than we dared to think, but God is more compassionate in grace than we ever dared to dream. So we need to remember that God is a God of compassionate grace, an unending fountain of mercy for those who trust in him. That's what we find in Isaiah and the small remnant with him. Second possible outcome, glorious hope awaits those who trust in God. Do you see there? In chapter 8, verse 8, the last words of God's pronounced judgment. O Emmanuel. And then Isaiah breaks out a little poem of promise in verses 9 and 10. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. Why? for God is with us, Emmanuel. Isaiah is saying some harm is going to come your way. Things are going to be hard, but ultimately victory is ours because of Emmanuel. God is with us. So Ahaz and his people were confronted by his enemies, and they shook. They were flimsy, like leaves shaking in the wind. But Isaiah and the remnant, their hearts are secured by the promises of God. Drop down to verse 11 of chapter 8. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and wanted me to not walk in the way of this people, that is in fear of others, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Because of God's promises, because of Emmanuel, the only thing Isaiah needs to fear is God himself. And this is not like a fear of a criminal standing before a judge. It's like the fear, the awe, the amazement of a child being so overwhelmed by love. This fear is not a fear that causes us to shake primarily, but it's a fear that causes us to be stable no matter what we face. This is a fear that cries out with the psalmist in Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Isaiah trusts God, and notice what else he does. He treasures God's word. Look at verses 16 and 17. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who's hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will hope in him. Instead of seeking out other plans, Isaiah is resting in the provision and the promises of the Lord as revealed in his word. Isaiah and his disciples, this small remnant of believers, they're trusting in God's word, saying, God, we know you're going to fulfill your promises. Trusting God and treasuring his word are inseparable. Trusting God and treasuring his word are inseparable. Isaiah said, yes, there's darkness around. Yes, there's judgment around. Yes, there's gloom around, but judgment, darkness, and gloom will not have the last word. God's grace will have the last word. Glorious hope awaits those who trust in God and treasure his promises. Chapter 9, verse 1. But, oh, here comes good news. But there will be no gloom. Amen. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought contempt in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff up for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling of the warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That's good news. That's glorious hope. We see God's promises here. And notice what he says. These promises are not just for Isaiah and the Jews. These promises are for the land beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of nations. That's you. That's me. Chapter 9, verse 2, God promises a great light for those once walking in darkness. Like the bright rising sun breaking through a cold, dark winter's night, God will usher in light, giving light for his people. Chapter 9, verse 3, God promises gladness and joy, multiplying among many where there was once gloom and judgment. God is spreading a glorious ray of light to more and more people, multiplying the once small remnant so that we hear a great multitude that no one can number from every tribe, from all nations, peoples, and languages crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to his Lamb. Chapter 9, verse 4, God promises liberation to those once enslaved. This liberation comes from under the yoke of the burdens, from the rod of the oppressor. Go read Exodus. That's language from the Exodus, where God freed his people from slavery. And how's this going to happen? As on the day of Midian. That's a reference to Gideon. If you remember Gideon, he was an unlikely hero who God used an unlikely way to save his people. So God's promising, listen, I'm going to free you from slavery through an unlikely hero using an unlikely way. Chapter 9, verse 5, God promises peace and flourishing where there was once war and fighting. Every weapon will go into the bonfire of God's grace and give rise to the incense of peace. Weapons of death will be bent into instruments of life. And how is all of this going to happen? For to us a child is born. Could this be the child promised back in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14? For unto us a son is given. Could this be the same son who's going to be called Emmanuel? A wonderful counselor, he'll be endowed with the very wisdom of God. Is mighty God, he will be the divine strength of God himself, easily defeating his enemies. As the everlasting Father, he will love and provide for his people lavishly and endlessly. As the Prince of Peace, he will reconcile us even while we're enemies. Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end from this time forth and forevermore. On the throne of David, he will be a son of David. For 700 years, the people were asking, who is this? Matthew chapter 1. Joseph, the angel of the Lord said, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Luke chapter 1, an angel of the Lord said, Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said, how can this be since I'm a virgin? God's glorious hope comes to us in a virgin-born child wrapped in swaddling cloth. God himself entering into the frailness of humanity. An unlikely hero. And we read in Matthew 4, and leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God's glorious hope comes to all people through a message of repentance and belief. For all peoples, an unlikely message. And he comes with justice and with righteousness. Jesus lived a life of complete justice. There was no injustice in him and no injustice committed by him. In life, Jesus exemplified perfect justice and righteousness, always joyfully, excitedly worshiping God and trusting in his promises. And in his death, Jesus satisfied God's justice for our sin. Those verses we read about in chapter 10 happened to Jesus. As Jesus hung on the cross, he absorbed the wrath of the Lord of hosts. It was the day of punishment on the cross. It was the rod of God's anger, the fury of God's hand under the burning of the glory like a fire. But Jesus didn't just die. He rose again for our justification, for our righteousness, Romans 4 tells us. Now his righteousness is given to all who turn from trusting in their own ways and trusting in Emmanuel, God with us. In his death, Jesus satisfied justice. In his resurrection, he provides righteousness. Jesus endured the punishment we deserve and provides the righteousness we cannot perform. The justice and righteousness required by God is the righteous and justice provided by God. He provides what we need in Christ. God's glorious hope comes to us through a bloody cross and an empty tomb, an unlikely method. God's compassionate grace is far greater than we could ever dare dream. He passionately, continually, relentlessly, lovingly, persistently, sacrificially, and willingly pursues us in Jesus Christ. This is a glorious hope. God's grace, extraordinary kindness, unthinkable mercy. Christian, will you rejoice in this morning? You were due to receive the full judgment of God, but Jesus took that for you. And from that judgment comes a glorious hope that you get to commune with God and delight in him forever. His kingdom has no end. So when your circumstances are difficult and the temptation to stop trusting God grows, look to Jesus, look to Emmanuel, and remember God's promise. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also give us all things? God is your all-sufficient ally. He's not holding out on you. When you're worried or anxious, look to Jesus, look to Emmanuel, and remember his promise. If God is going to feed the birds of the air and he's going to clothe the flowers of the field, will he not care that much more for you, oh child? When you rebel against God and you dishonor him in some way and you're struggling to forgive yourself, you wouldn't believe that God would forgive me? Remember God's promise. He forgives you in Christ. Don't try to be more holy than God. He forgives you. If you trust in Christ, he chose you before the foundation of the world that you might be holy and blameless before him. When you feel like you have to perform to make God happy, look to Jesus. Look to Emmanuel. He adopted you as your son, as his son or daughter, not because of what you did, but because of who he is. When you're lonely and it feels like no one cares about you, no one loves you, look to Jesus. Look to Emmanuel and remember that God's promise, he cares for you. He loves you in Christ. When you're sinned against and you feel dirty and ashamed and unworthy, look to Jesus. Look to Emmanuel and him is your righteousness and your cleanliness. When you're despairing about the future and it looks hopeless, look to Jesus, look to Emmanuel and remember God's promise. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. Look to Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Friend, if you're here and you're not trusting in Christ alone, I want you to know that you're living in chapter 9 and 10 and due to receive the judgment of God. But if you would turn from that and trust in Christ, there's glorious hope. If you want to know more about that, come talk to me or talk to anybody you've seen up here. It'd be our joy to share that hope with you. So we see here in Isaiah chapter 7 through 10, we go from judgment to glorious hope. This is a picture of Restoration Church, isn't it? A people who are trusting in God, captivated by the sin-shattering, soul-satisfying, compassionate, life-giving, inexhaustible, heaven-bringing Emmanuel grace. Now we live in a glorious hope. swallowed up with such a sense of the glory of Christ that our hearts transcend choice in the surrender of satisfying pleasure in God. All this because our eyes have been opened to the glory of Christ, Emmanuel, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, King of Kings. Will you trust his promises? Let's pray. Father, you are mighty and majestic. Give us grace to not just be afraid of punishment, but to savor you, that our hearts would transcend choice and be swallowed up by something greater, Christ himself, Father. Do this, we ask, for the gladness of our souls, that we might make much of you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.